Come this morning to John chapter 9. We were looking at the statement that the Lord Jesus made in chapter 8. And if you found chapter 9, if you would just hold your place there and go back to verse 12 of chapter 8 for just a moment. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." I'd like for us to think about this theme for a little while this morning. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." That's obviously a statement having to do with the moral light that the Lord Jesus is shining out into the world, even though he's the creator of life. He makes this statement, one of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, "I am the light of the world." But when we were studying chapter 3, remember the scriptures say that this is a condemnation that men love darkness rather than light. There have always been men, women, boys and girls who prefer darkness to light. The Pharisees are one of those groups. And the Lord is dealing with the Pharisees in the balance of chapter 8. And we didn't take time last week to study these verses in depth, but keep in mind that the Pharisees, as a group, preferred darkness to light. There are a few Pharisees that we know of that came to the Lord for salvation. Nicodemus was one of them. It seems that there were some who responded to the light, but by and large, as a group, the Pharisees did not want the light of God. When the Lord sent prophets in the Old Testament, and these bearers of light, if you will, came to the nation Israel and spoke the word of God and gave messages of salvation, messages of repentance, the Lord Jesus said of them, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered you unto myself as a hen doth gather her chick, and ye would not." So in the Old Testament, they sought to put out the light by stoning the prophet. When the Lord Jesus came, they crucified him to put out that light. And in the book of Acts, when Stephen was recounting for the nation Israel all that God had done for them and his faithfulness to them, remember, the Bible says that Stephen's face shone as that of an angel, but they rushed upon him and stoned him to death, in essence, seeking to put out the light. So in the Old Testament, in the Lord Jesus' day, and in the Gospels, and in the Acts, men have preferred darkness rather than light. And that is an apt description when we come to the book of Romans. That the world, in its sin, the world in its love for sin, the world's love for, the lust of the flesh, and all of the things that we can see, men exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, says the Apostle Paul. When the Lord Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he was offering himself to a needy world. And this statement is exclusive. He is the only light. Of course, those who represent him are that light as well, but he's the light of the world, and beside him there is none other. He is exclusively the light of the world. When we come to chapter 9, there's an illustration of how the Lord administers that light, and I'd like to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 9. Keep in mind this outline, John chapter 8, the Lord is the light, John chapter 9, the light illustrated. I think these two chapters go together very well. And if we could use that outline, it will help us to remember what's going on. Chapter 8, he's the light of the world. Chapter 9, light illustrated, or light administered. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What does that say to us about their attitude towards birth defects? or someone having been born blind. What are they assuming in verse 2? Yeah, somebody sinned, and therefore, because of sin, there is this blindness. But is that always true? Is that necessarily true? No, it's not. We're going to find from this chapter that sometimes the Lord in His sovereignty does allow deformity and physical birth defects and even blindness for reasons other than sin or failure. So the Lord answers in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now that doesn't mean that this man is a sinless man or that his parents are sinless. He's simply answering their question. He's saying it is not due to this man's sin or his parents' sin that he's born blind. But here's the reason. But that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, here's the statement again, I am the light of the world. Now what good would light do to a man born blind? If you're blind, whether it's a 50-watt bulb or a 150-watt bulb or a floodlight or a searchlight or the sun at its peak will do you no good. What blind men need is sight so they can appreciate the light. And so the Lord is not simply saying that he is physical light, like a light bulb or the sun, even though he is the creator of light. He's speaking of a moral light. And we have to understand that to understand this chapter. When he says, I am the light of the world, beloved, it's not simply that he can flip on the light switch or that he can make the sun permeate darkness and dispel physical darkness. It's a moral light. It's a light on the inside of us that helps us to understand who God is and what life is all about and the right decision to make and how to live. That's life. And the illustration is, if someone is walking in darkness, total darkness, they can't even see the hands in front of their face and they have no sense of direction, they need light. So morally, we're lost. Morally, we're in darkness. Morally, we don't know what to do. So we need light. And then he's using this man born blind to be a physical illustration of a spiritual need. Now, notice please verse 6. When he said these things, he sat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and came back seeing. Now there's been discussion and debate as to why the Lord chose to make clay, put on the ground and make clay and anoint the man's eyes. Could not the Lord have simply said, see? He could have. Why do you suppose the Lord took the time, put on the ground, make clay and anoint his eyes and sending down to the pool of Siloam, which, by the way, we've already read about earlier. Why would he do that? Any thoughts?
In the thinking here, he wanted, as you said, he could have done it instantaneously, but during the process, these people were observing and seeing. So it was an attention getter.
That's an attention getter. Helps them to understand that there is a part that man plays still.
Yeah, that's the testing of man's faith, man. And then the reason I'm going to do the road stuff, but I got a name and go on watch 7 times.
Right. Sure, this man had to do what the Lord told him in order to receive the cleansing. Or the healing. Would the man have been able to see had he not gone down to the pool of Siloam? Would he have been able to see had he not obeyed what the Lord told him to do? I don't think so.
I think it was a test of obedience on the part of the
man. Right, which is how the gospel works, isn't it? Remember, the Lord's the light of the world, and this is a moral light. He's using this man as an illustration. Salvation is God offering to every human being cleansing, healing, but there is a part we have to play, isn't there? We have to believe, we have to obey the gospel, we have to receive Christ as our personal Savior. You had a comment? Oh, I see. Right, okay. It's interesting to me that he sat on the ground and made clay that may be a reminder to them of how man was created in the very beginning. He was made from clay. This is the Creator God. He's going to say later that he is Jehovah. And this may be a reminder to them that God who made man in the beginning, who created and fashioned from clay, Adam, it's a very small thing for him simply to recreate the eyes. And so this man has clay rubbed on his eyes, and the Lord said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and came back seeing. What a marvelous day in this man's life. He was born blind. Can you imagine what he was saying to his friends and his family and his loved ones? Can you imagine that first impression when sight came to his blinded eyes? Life has changed. He's now able to see. It is every bit as life-changing to be saved from sin's darkness and to come into the light of God's salvation. Every bit as life-changing as someone born blind, now able to see. Remember the scriptures say, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, in whom the God of this age or world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them. And so this is a parallel. This man is born physically blind, but the Lord is speaking ultimately of moral life. Now, look back please to verse 8. The neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he that sat in bed? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, it's me. Therefore they said to him, how are your eyes opened? Now, there is a progression in these verses. Look at verse 11. He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. That's all this man knows. He's a man called Jesus. All I know is he was able to anoint my eyes with clay, told me where to go to wash, and now I can see. That's all I knew. But notice, he was willing to share with other people all he knew. I believe there is a parallel to this in a newborn believer who may not know a great deal about the Lord, who may not know a lot of theology or all the ins and outs of Bible content. But you can simply say, or we can simply say, a man called Jesus made me well. And that is, in its essence, sharing the gospel. Now, there is a progression. Let's look at verses 12 and following. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Is there a problem there? They had a little bit of a difficulty with the Lord healing or raising the dead or doing anything on the Sabbath. The Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I wash and see. Now get the dynamics of this conversation, if you will. This is fascinating to me. A man is healed. He's able to see. The Pharisees come to him and ask him, how were you healed? Which, you know, that's a major miracle. No one has been healed before. before the Lord Jesus came. No one has been healed of their blindness before. And so the Pharisees know that this is a miracle. They know that this cannot be denied. But rather than being receptive to the light that Christ is giving them, what are they doing? They're beginning to criticize Christ for healing on the Sabbath day. As if to say, the Sabbath is more important than a man's life. Talk about swallowing a camel and straining at a gnat. Now, verse 16 and following, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So there's a conversation going on. The traditionalists, those who had created their own view of the Sabbath, said this man cannot possibly be of God because he is breaking the Sabbath to do something good. And they're convinced that this man is not of God. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees got that confused, and this is what they taught. Man was made for the Sabbath, not Sabbath for the man. Ultimately, what was the Sabbath for? It's a rest. It's a rest. I mean, who of us doesn't need a nap on Sunday afternoon? There's nothing better you can do on Sunday afternoon than take a nap. That's just, in a sense, the Sabbath rest for Christians now, if you will. But the Lord knows that hard-working people need a rest, and so in the very beginning, He gave the nation Israel a Sabbath rest. Rest one day in seven. It also pertains to the land. Let the land rest one year out of seven. And then there would be the year of Jubilee. At the end of 49 years, seven cycles of seven, everybody is to rest. All the slaves are to go back to their families. Everything is to be reset. And the Lord gave the Sabbath for their good. The Pharisees, on the other hand, reversed the order and taught, no, the man is made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is more important than man. They're so out of touch with what the Lord was doing. And so they're convinced that if a man violates the Sabbath, he cannot possibly be from God. Others said, but what about this sign? How do you explain someone able to heal a man born blind? Now, it doesn't say this, but do you think any of the Pharisees are thinking that this man is from the devil? I think the conclusion is inescapable. He's not of God. This man has a devil. Yeah. And later they refer to him as having a devil. And they refer to him as one born out of wedlock. He's an illegitimate son. So the Pharisees are very good at putting out lies. They're light snubbers. And so when the Lord tries to speak, their response is, put out the light. Do we have people like that today? We do. I think one of the most common responses with people today is, I'm not going to come to your church, you're hypocrites there. Well, our response is, there sure are. There are plenty of hypocrites in churches. But what better place for them to be? We have people who say, well, I'm not going to receive Christ as my Savior. I'm fine like I am. There are all kinds of responses, but down deep inside, the Lord characterizes them as not wanting light. What does light do to us? It reveals what we are, doesn't it? It exposes things in our lives. Ladies know what sunlight does to their cleaning day. If all the shutters are drawn and the curtains are closed, the house is clean as it can be. But open up the storm door and open up the windows and let light shine in, and you got spiders and critters crawling on and dust everywhere. That's what light does. It exposes what we are. And so when God's word is applied to us, we have to be honest and courageous enough to say, yes, Lord, you're right, I'm a sinner. You're right, I have fallen short of the glory of God. You're right, I am not what I ought to be. That's what light does. Christians who have repented of their sins, who have reached brokenness about themselves, and are no longer glorying in themselves, but glory in the cross, don't have a great difficulty admitting when we're wrong or when we sin. But if we're maintaining our own righteousness before God, we find it very difficult to say, I'm wrong. And so the light exposes, and the Pharisees didn't want that exposure. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, and so they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Now they're going into his background and finding out if this is really a miracle. Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. The parents said these things because they feared the Jews. And the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Anyone who confessed that he was Christ would have been put out of the synagogue. Do we remember what a synagogue was? The beginning, the purpose of a synagogue? As I understand it, in any village, any city, any town in Israel, if there were at least 10 men representing 10 families who wanted to get together to study the law, it was the responsibility of the Sanhedrin to build them a synagogue. And often they would allow wealthy men in the town to build a synagogue. Normally it was just one room with hard floors, maybe benches and chairs, and they came together and they read the law and they discussed the law in the synagogue. The law ultimately would point to the Messiah. The law would ultimately point us with all the Old Testament prophecies to a coming Christ. You would think that if they had studied the Old Testament law with an open heart, that they would be looking for the Christ. Wouldn't you think that? For example, Genesis 3:15. A Messiah is coming. Three chapters into the Bible, it describes a coming Redeemer. Then all through the Old Testament, the prophecy pointing to the coming Redeemer. Micah tells us where he would be born. Isaiah tells us that he would be a son. All through the Old Testament, the prophecies are given. The book of Daniel, and so forth. If they had been allowing the Word of God to dwell richly within their hearts, they should have been looking for their Messiah. But they have decided, if anyone agrees or confesses that he's the Christ, he's out. There's no room for him in the synagogue. So his parents are afraid. So verse 24, they called again the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. He knows what he knows. And that is, he has been healed of his blindness. Verse 26. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened mine eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began and has been unheard of, that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So this is his reasoning. He opened my eyes. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sin, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. So where does this man find himself after this gentle conversation with the Jews and Pharisees? Kicked out of the synagogue. He's excommunicated, and his only crime is that he's been healed of his blindness. Now, at this point, this man born blind, I believe, is like a sheep needing a shepherd. And if you want to take this little note in the margin of your Bible somewhere, in John chapter 8, the Lord is the light. In John chapter 10, he is the shepherd. And we're getting a good illustration of how he is handling this man born blind, of how a shepherd goes out and seeks for the sheep when they're in danger. This man is out of the synagogue, out of fellowship, if you will. And let's take a reading at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. What did this man do when life was offered to him? He took it. He responded to the life, which is, again, an illustration of how some will be saved and others will not be saved. It all depends on how we respond to the life. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment have I come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. This simple man who was born blind is an illustration to us of how the light of the gospel works. So simple. We have a need. And when we study the way the Lord dealt with people, it was need in their lives oftentimes that the Lord used as an opportunity to speak to them. Remember the woman at the well? The Lord said to her, I've got water to drink that if you would drink of, you would never be thirsty again. He knew she was thirsty. And he gave her something to drink. Nicodemus, religious but lost. The Lord knew what he had need of. A real dynamic relationship with God. He needed the new birth. And explained to him how to be born again. And so here the man born blind has been healed. All he knows is, I was blind before this man came to me. My world was dark. I know this. He opened my eyes. And at this point, the Lord Jesus regathered this lost sheep, thrown out of the synagogue, now brought into the fold of God. This is before the church age, remember. But the Lord says in chapter 10, that he is the good shepherd. What does the shepherd always do for the sheep? Always has his eye on them, always watching over them. You know that right now, your shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows all about you. He has his eye on you. You are his concern. You don't take a step outside of his love and care and faithfulness. Now, if someone had interviewed this man who was healed, he may have said something like this. Well, it's been a day. This man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and went down to the pool at Siloam, washed, and now I can see. And I would have thought that would have been the most wonderful news that this town had ever heard. The Pharisees heard about it, got all upset, kicked me out of the synagogue. No sooner did I find myself on the curb, sitting there all kicked out of the synagogue, than this man shows up again. And lo and behold, He's the Son of God, and I got saved today. In one day, his eyes are open physically, and his eyes are open spiritually. Thinking that he's cast out of the synagogue, we understand that in the sovereign plan of God, the Lord drew him out of a place where darkness was being taught and brought him to the light of God where he could get more and more and more light. And that's how the Lord is dealing with every one of us if we want his light. The best day of this man's life was when he got kicked out of the synagogue. There have been people who think, well, I got saved today, and when I go home and tell my family, they're going to rejoice with me. But their response was, I can't believe you have become a Christian. You have no longer a place in this family. And having been rejected because of Christ, they may be thrown out. They may be mistreated. But no sooner are they thrown out that the Lord will take them up and give them perhaps a new family or a new place to go. The Lord is always drawing us to his life. We come to the book of 1 John, and the scripture speaks again about light. God is light, and God is love. And these three things he continues to teach us more and more and more about. He's light, and he's love. This man learned the lesson that the Lord Jesus is able to make him see physically. Now he sees spiritually. He's a saved man. What a day in his life. Of course, we're assuming that this all took place in a day's time, which it may not have, but for sake of our concept, it all happened in a very short amount of time. Any questions about the man born blind? Yes. Right, that's right. Yeah. Still.
So it says on the man's parents didn't get saved. They knew he was blind when he was first born. He didn't know he was blind today, but they knew they got his sight back, and yet the fear of the parents seemed to walk around.
The name
of the fearful of it was in Revelation 1, doesn't the parents have.
Right. You would think that at the drop of a hat, they would be so happy that their son is now able to see, that they would tell the Pharisees where they could jump off. take a short walk on a long plank. There you go, they'll be around. Can you think of any contemporary examples in perhaps in the history of the church or someone well known to us where a deformity or a physical limitation was used for the glory of God? Yes.
I like that Paul talked about. Jesus was speaking. This man said, I don't know who he is. I haven't seen him now, though. Well, who is it? Jesus was seeking us, seeking me a long time before I saw him. So, and at a certain time, I say, I'm glad. Praise the Lord.
Chris. Yeah, later in life.
Johnny Erickson.
Yeah. Johnny Erickson Tata. I was thinking of Fanny Crosby.
Who David went? Green.
David Green?
Green, R-I-N-G.
Oh. Yeah. Oh, okay. I'm not familiar with him. Johnny Erickson, as you know, became a paraplegic, but has been a great blessing to the church through that terrible accident. Fanny Crosby, I think, wrote 3,000 songs, 5,000 songs, lived to be in her mid-90s, and I think at the end of her life said that, let's see, she wrote a song having to do with our eyes beholding him. And she said that she's so glad that the Lord allowed her to go blind early in life, because the first face she would ever see would be the face of her Redeemer. That's quite an inspiration to her. And so the Lord is sovereign. The Lord does allow things like this. It's hard for us to understand. I think probably one of the greatest challenges to me is to walk to a children's hospital and see little children who are deformed and that will never live a normal life, and reconcile that with the sovereignty of God. And yet we know God is sovereign. Perhaps there will be a special reward, a special blessing for them in eternity for having been born into a body that would never function normally. On the other hand, oftentimes I wonder about the quality of life of kids who were born in a deformed body. Their little spirits are so sweet and so kind. And then you find the kid that's normal, that's just as mean as a snake. You just wonder which one really is better off. Anyway, the Lord has a reason, doesn't he, for all of these things. We interpret life in the light of God's sovereignty, not the other way around, as Christians.
Johnny, I couldn't help but notice the similarity of the crudeness of how the Lord Jesus put the spittle in the ground and put it on the man's eyes. And I was reminded of Naaman, who was dipped in the what he called a contaminated or dirty river. He expected a pool with a filter, I guess, to be dipped in. But today, the unsaved world, in particular religious without Christ, they think that the blood of Christ is something crude and it's ridiculous. But God takes that which seems to be ridiculous in the eyes of the unsaved, and he brings blessing out of it. And we should be like the man there, say, I don't know how the blood of Christ can prevent me from sin. All I know is that his word told me that Christ died for me, and I trusted him, and whoever he is, he saved my soul.
When you think about the apologetics of chapter 9, it's magnificent. We can argue a verse of scripture, or we can argue theology with people. Nobody can argue with a testimony. And when we give our testimony to people and say something like this, the Lord Jesus changed my life, they can't argue with that. That's what this man is saying. A changed life is worth all the apologetics we can muster. A changed life is the ultimate. And that's what changes the world's mind about Christianity, is how a life has been changed. And that's why it's so important for us to have changed lives. We should never have to step out of character to witness somebody. All right, our time has run its course. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for what he has done in our lives, and we pray that today we'd be willing to make this simple statement to those we come into contact with this man, Jesus, the Son of God, has changed my life. Give us opportunity, we pray, in Jesus' name.